Who do you listen to? That's the title of the message. And that got me thinking. John says at the end of our text that the truth is not counterfeit. Okay? So if I listen to a message, how do I know whether it's true or false? Well, that got me thinking about another thing. A watermark. A watermark is an image on a piece of paper that is revealed when you hold it to the light. It is something that authenticates that piece of work, whether it's real money, like we see on this image on the screen. It might even be a real piece of work, a real document. It's used to protect. That is, the watermark is used to protect. It's used to identify that the item is real and not fake. And so John is writing his letter to combat false teaching within the church. These are folks who were promoting a teaching that called the believers to question everything that they heard from the very beginning. And John is making his listeners aware of a divine watermark that's going to certify if a message is really true or not. If the message that they are hearing is genuine, authentic, and real, it's going to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Christ and that he indeed came in the flesh. And so that's the authentic watermark that John is wanting his readers to be able to discern. To know that if they hear a message from these teachers and it aligns with this watermark that Jesus is indeed the Christ and has come in the flesh, then the message is real. If it doesn't align, it's false. And so up to this point, we have seen that John has been giving us glimpses into what these false teachings are. He's been using the moral and ethical lines to help us see these false teachings. John earlier in his book or in his letter says, you know, some claim that they're not without sin. But if they do so, they're liars. Or they claim to know God, but they fail to obey God's commands, and therefore do not love one another. Some have been claiming to have fellowship with God, but they are still living in the darkness. And so looking at these ethical and moral examples, John helps us get a glimpse of what the error is. But in our text from this morning, he spells it out directly. And that's, we can find that in verses 22 and 23. But before we get there, we got to take a step back. We're going to first look at verses 18 and 19. And this is the framework that John is setting up to help us think about this doctrinal issue. John opens up our text this morning with these words. My dear children, this is the last hour. So in what sense is it the last hour? And with so many last hours having gone by since John has written this letter, how can John be right? So rather than thinking about last hour in terms of a clock, where it is noon or 2 or 3, it's probably more helpful if we think about the last hour from a theological perspective. You see, John and the early Christians knew and understood that when Jesus came to earth, that Jesus was ushering in a new era, a new age, an age where the knowledge of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the defeat of Satan were at work at a new and unparalleled level. In other words, the early Christians understood that the last day, the last hour, the last times was now. That all that was left was for history to go and finish its goal when Jesus comes again. And though Jesus reminds us in the Gospels that speculating when this actual hour or this actual day or date is unknown and we shouldn't speculate, Jesus did give us some helpful clues. Characteristics of the age that we're living in. This age would be characterized by falsehood and evil, putting the church on extreme defense. False prophets, false teachers, false Christs claiming that they are who they say they are. And so John here is just reminding his listeners and us that the concentration of evil that they are seeing, that they're experiencing, fits perfectly within the framework that Jesus provided. That indeed, the last hour has arrived. But that begs the question, how does John know that this last hour has come? How does he know that it is indeed actually here? Well, John is going to point us to two signals. The first signal is the appearance of the Antichrist. John says, "Dear children, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come." So for a moment, what do you think of when you hear the word Antichrist? What do you think of? For many of us, in our modern day context, when we hear the word Antichrist, we're often hearing it associated with somebody who is overly powerful, overly evil. Maybe it's embellished for extreme effect. But that's not how the Bible uses Antichrist. When the Bible talks about the Antichrist or the Antichrist, it's doing so in the context of someone who denies Jesus. Who denies that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and therefore rejects how we are to live. In John's second letter, John writes, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." And so for John, the Antichrist are people who are opposed to Jesus Christ, who are opposed to the true teaching about Jesus. They claim that Jesus did not come in the flesh. True, some of these folks could claim that they are indeed the Messiah and that they are and stand in the place of Christ. And so while we experience Antichrist here and now in the form of human entities, John wants us to remember that there is a greater power who stands behind them, one who is making war against God and his people, the true Antichrist. So that's the first signal that John says, is, hey, look, the Antichrist have already come. Like, opposition to Christ is already here. And if you need more proof, just look at our own community, John says. Look at these false teachers who have walked away from our community, our church. These folks show that the end is near, that the end is on the horizon. Yes, it's true that these false teachers, these separatists, these separatists did understand Christ. But in John's view, they are no longer Christians. They are bearing the spirit of the Antichrist. They are ones who stand opposed to the teaching and just denying the essential truths of the faith. So with this framework in mind, that John is thinking this is indeed the end of the world, or that the end of the world is near or has arrived, what is the error that John actually has in mind? And for that, we need to actually go to verses 22 and 23. Yes, we're jumping over 20 and 21. We will come back to those verses in just a few moments. But in these two verses, this is what John writes. John says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So John is claiming that these false teachers are teaching that Jesus is not the Christ. But we need to remember that John is clear that these folks were actually indeed once part of his church, his community. And so they left because they came to accept a different idea about who Christ is, and therefore was teaching that idea. John says in their own minds, they've never stopped being Christians, but because they're sharing ideas about who Jesus is that is different from the truth, they are false teachers. These folks, John says, are looking at a watermark that turns out to be false. A watermark that says, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, that the credentials he says that he is from God is true, but is he really human? Is the man who's called Jesus really the messianic figure? Did God really become human? Really fully in flesh? That's the key error. Is Jesus fully human and fully divine? John later on in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 is going to write, this is how we are to recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So again, for John, the Antichrist is equivalent to somebody who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. And to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, who is fully God and fully human, to deny the incarnation, meaning that Jesus fully is human, is to deny important theological interests in the area of revelation and salvation. So let's first take a moment at revelation. Jesus coming in the flesh at a specific time and in a specific place demonstrates that God has genuinely entered our world and has made himself known. And so truth is not a matter of experience, but it is a matter of history. In other words, our vision of who God is anchored in what has happened objectively, what has happened in history, not in our perception of who we think God is. The incarnation makes revelation possible, because God has signaled once again his love for the world and his desire to show himself to the world. So in other words, if we deny that Jesus came in the flesh, we're denying part of God's revelation. And so this is why believing that Christ is fully human is such an important aspect. But John continues. John also has in mind that Jesus coming in the flesh is also essential to our understanding of salvation. Jesus becoming fully human and being fully God is the truest union of God and flesh. It's the incarnation that makes Christ's sacrifice on the cross so powerful. On the cross, Jesus represents humanity because he is fully human. Paul reminds us in Romans that just as Adam brought sin into the world, Jesus, representing the new Adam, brings salvation to the world. And even after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is still human. Because without Jesus being human, without having a glorified body, there is no hope for us as humans. And even as Jesus ascends into heaven, he still is fully God and fully human. And so Jesus is then able to represent us, our humanity, before God the Father. And so if we lose the incarnation, it means that we lose a central part of our Christian faith, and other doctrines unravel. So that's the problem. The problem is that these false teachers are teaching that Jesus is not who he says he is. But as we said before, for John, the authentic watermark is that Jesus has come in the flesh and is fully God. So the good news is that God doesn't leave us on our own to discern truth from error. In fact, John helps us gives us a couple of tools, or God gives us a couple of resources to help us in discerning our error. The first resource is found in verse 20 and 21, where John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." What is this anointing that John is speaking of? The anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us by the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, so too we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who helps us discern truth. And so having the Holy Spirit, we can know truth, as John says in verse 21. And so this means that when we are thinking about error and truth, the Holy Spirit will never say something that is different than what has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to recall what Jesus said in history. That is what Jesus has said in what's recorded in the Gospels. The Spirit isn't going to speak on his own authority, but on the authority of God the Father and God the Son. And the Spirit's work is going to submit to the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. In other words, if somebody comes along claiming to have the Spirit and something to say about Jesus, but it contradicts what we know about Jesus from the Gospels, John says that person is a false teacher. That teaching is a false watermark. So that's the first helpful resource that God has given us, is the Holy Spirit. The next two are what I'm calling safeguards or guardrails. The first one is this objective safeguard or objective guardrail. And we get this from verses 24 and 25, where we see John anchoring right doctrine in what you have heard from the beginning. That is, what we have heard from the four Gospels. The things that are grounded in Jesus' ministry. And these activities and actions and revelations about who Jesus is and his character serve as anchors and signs that will support and affirm of truth. In other words, this objective safeguard points us back to Jesus being the Christ and coming in the flesh. The teachings from the Gospels, and in fact all of Scripture, are the way in which we know the truth about God the Father, we know truth about God the Son, We know how to receive eternal life and how to live and obey God. Article 7 in the Belgic Confession reminds us that this holy scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. So that's the first guardrail or safeguard. The second one is a little more subjective, a little more instinctive. John writes in verse 26, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." In other words, John is saying, hey, I'm giving you a heads up here about these false teachers. And because you have been assured, or you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are equipped. You are equipped to confront these spiritual errors. Not only intellectually, because you know the gospel, but because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, in his commentary, comments on this verse by saying that pastors are called to be guards. They're not called to be gatherers of the flock, but also drive away any wolves. And that's what John is doing. John is gathering his flock and saying, these are the things that you can do to help combat false teaching. And so as we think about this, these are the three things that John offers us. The objective truth, the safeguard, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so much so that John, in verses 27 and 28, echoes back to what he said in verse 20 about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. John is looking to affirm the qualitative importance of the average Christian's anointing in the Holy Spirit, not the quantity, not how much. John wants to focus on the quality, not the quantity, because there are false teachers who can come along and claim that they have an anointing that is better, a more anointing. Maybe something like, hey, I'm a better Christian, therefore I have more of the Holy Spirit. So John says, no, because the Holy Spirit is given to all, no anointing is better than the other. Nor can someone say, well, because I have more of the Holy Spirit in me, therefore I know more about Jesus than you do. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the same for everyone. And so for John, this knowledge about God objectively from Scripture, from the Gospels, but also that subjective, that intuitive work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, they're not separable. They work together. They encompass both. The Spirit's work is in both. It is the Holy Spirit who enlivens our thinking and gives us discernment to our reflections, our evaluations. But it's the same Holy Spirit who also awakens our spiritual faculties, giving us the gift of wisdom, giving us the gift of discernment, giving us the gift of knowledge. And so when we hear theological claims, and when we evaluate those claims for authenticity, it will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Christ who came in the flesh. And because it's authentic, if the claim is authentic, it meets the watermark's standard, then the result is that the love of the Father and the love for God's children will be visible. This is something John mentions even earlier in chapter 2, right? You will love one another is the greatest commandment. And so this will lead us into a closer fellowship with God. And it brings our attention back to the divine human, who is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who shows us perfectly what it means to love God the Father and to love others. And so this word, John's words to a church long ago, are relevant to us today. We encounter all kinds of claims about Jesus. We hear that Jesus was just simply a man. He wasn't God. We hear that Jesus is just a good teacher with good morals. And so I'm reminded of this quote from C.S. Lewis, where Lewis says, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." In a way, Lewis is pointing us back to what John has been saying all along. That if a claim about Jesus is true, it will say that Jesus is the Son of God, and fully God and fully human. And so when we come across claims about Jesus, we need to be wise in how we evaluate them. Wise in what we hear and think. And so maybe to take some of those safeguards, those resources, and maybe distill them down into a couple of questions would be helpful. So this first question is, does what you hear belong to God or his word? Or does it belong to the world? For example, the claim that God isn't good because there's so much suffering in the world. What does this claim say about God? Well, it says God isn't good. But what does God's word say? What does Scripture say? Scripture says that God is good. And why is there suffering in the world? Not because God isn't good, but because of sin and its effect. The second question we could think about is, does it proclaim Jesus as Savior, fully human, fully divine, or does it add or take away from Jesus' atoning sacrifice? Looking back at church history, we can see how this question plays out in the discussions around the divinity and humanity of Jesus. There was a heresy that said, well, you know what? Jesus isn't both. He's more human than he is divine. In fact, his humanity outweighs his divinity. The picture I have is of Pac-Man. Pac-Man being Jesus' humanity eating Jesus' divinity. In other words, Jesus' humanity absorbs Jesus' divinity. So in this case, they're saying Jesus is fully human but not fully divine. The third question we could ask is, what is the fellowship or common purpose or goal that the teaching is calling you to? Is it one that builds or destroys the church? Is it one that professes and lives God's love, or one that spotlights an individual at the cost of others? I think this one is probably the most difficult of the three to answer, because a lot of things at their surface seem good, seem to build up where the case can be made that it builds up. And so may God grant us wisdom as we discern what we hear, and as we look for that authentic watermark, that Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.